Anticipation. I would imagine that's the overall feeling of every child in this room right now for the next couple of days. An eager, almost perhaps an agonizing anticipation for Christmas Day. I can remember as a child, it was very hard as you waited for Christmas. It just seemed like it took forever for Christmas Day to get there. Now, what I'd like to do is talk about anticipation. And I thought I'd define it and such, but rather than define anticipation and give you a bunch of synonyms, what I decided to do is show you a video clip, which I think illustrates anticipation. And it's the type of anticipation that I'm going to be talking about today. I would call this an agonizing anticipation. All right?
Okay, sit in that chair. All right, here's the deal. Marshmallow, for you. You can either wait, and I'll give you another one if you wait, or you can eat it now. When I come back, I'll give you another one, so then you'll have two. But stay in here and stay in the chair till I come back, okay?
Okay.
All right. I'm gonna go do something and then I'll come back.
It smells yummy. Oh, it smells really good. So it's up to you. You can have it now or you can wait. Okay? I'll be back. Stay in the chair, okay? Okay. All right, so I'm gonna leave and then I'll come back, okay? So you can either eat it right now or you can wait. Either way, okay? Okay. How'd you do? Did you do good? You did?
Yeah.
You wanted to eat it, didn't you? Yeah. So did I tell you I'd give you another one? Okay, now you can have both. You need them.
Isn't that better than a definition from a dictionary? Anticipation for a child can really be agonizing, especially if it's for something they're excited about. And it's especially the case, I think, with Christmas. I don't think there's any night that's harder to fall asleep because of agonizing anticipation than Christmas Eve. It's hard for a child sometimes to fall asleep on Christmas Eve. And that's why in the song you have this line, tiny tots with their eyes all aglow will find it hard to sleep tonight, right? For kids, when you're talking Christmas, minutes can seem like hours, days can seem like months. Agonizing anticipation, right? Now, I think of Israel. I think of the people looking forward to Messiah, and I think the best way to describe their feeling towards Messiah was this agonizing anticipation. an agonizing anticipation that went on century after century after century, and as the centuries went by, it only became more agonizing them for the wait. What I want to do this morning, first of all, I want to talk about the agonizing anticipation for Messiah that the Jews had. And then secondly, what I want to talk about is how Christians are supposed to respond to Christmas, because for us, we're looking in the rearview mirror. I mean, it's 2,000 years ago. How should we view Christmas? And what kind of anticipation should dominate us? Let's pray. Lord, you thank you so much for Jesus, who came and was born in a feed trough that he might grow up to die for our sins and give us life, eternal life. We thank you that we can celebrate that every year and how festive and enjoyable a time it is. Help us to appreciate Christmas a little bit more this morning, and help us to know what we should eagerly and, if anything, agonizingly anticipate as Christians. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. It's not clear when really there was an agonizing anticipation that really took hold of the Jewish people. One thing's for sure, if you think back to the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, there is scarcely much of anything said about a messianic figure. Now remember, the word Messiah simply means anointed one. All right, an anointed one where you take some oil, you put it on their head, and then that person would be anointed for some special service, and obviously in some cases as a king. But if you look through the Torah, there's far and few between places that you find anything that's suggestive of a coming ruler. In fact, the agonizing expectation that we find in the Pentateuch, the Torah, the first five books, is an agonizing anticipation for a child to be born to Abraham. I mean, that's the eager anticipation. He has been told he's going to have a child. The years keep going by. His concern is not some Messiah, some, you know, future. His son is, I just want a boy. I've been promised. And that's his agonizing, both for he and Sarah, the agonizing anticipation they have is for a boy to be born. And then, of course, Isaac, Rebekah can't bear either. And so the same thing happens with Isaac, and Isaac has to pray to God, God, please open Rebekah's womb. That's the agonizing anticipation that goes on for the patriarchs, is just being able to have their own children, let alone some concern for some future ruler. And then, of course, when you proceed on, you find the agonizing expectation in the book of Exodus is, can we get out of this country of slavery? The anticipation is, can we have a country of our own? I mean, that was promised to Abraham a whole long time ago. They get out in the wilderness. What's the agonizing anticipation? Well, that we're going to get into the promised land. It's been promised. Can we get there? So that was an agonizing. Year after year went by. And then what happens when they get into the land? Well, immediately there's the Midianites and the Edomites and the Moabites and the Philistines and all these different groups that attack them over the period of the judges. The agonizing anticipation is not for some future ruler. It's just, can we just hang on to our land? Can we just get another judge to come in here and help save the day? You really don't get the idea of a messianic king coming in all its fullness till you come to David. David is the one who starts writing Psalms. And the reason why is in 2 Samuel chapter 7, David has so impressed God because David wants to build a palace for him, a temple. He wants to build a temple for the Lord, and he builds himself a palace. He just doesn't feel good about him having a palace and God not having a temple. God's so impressed that God says, well, I'm going to build you a house. Forget about building me a house. Well, let your son do that, but I'm going to build you a house. And he promises David a future ruler through him. David would have an eternal dynasty. And so David began writing in the Psalms. And sometimes it's not real clear, but he's writing in the Psalms. And as he writes in the Psalms, he would talk about this coming ruler, this person that is obviously going to be a Messiah because of the dominion he'll have. Let's just take a look. If we take a look at one of the Psalms, Psalm chapter 2. This is the Lord speaking through David. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with the rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son. that he not become angry and you perish in the way. And so you get David beginning to write about this mysterious figure later that he knows is coming through his lineage. But as long as David reigns and his kingdom is so secure and powerful, there's not a real concern for people for this messianic figure that he's beginning to write about. In fact, under the reign of Solomon, there's not that desire. When you have all these godly kings like Jehoshaphat and Joash, and you have Amaziah, there you don't find there. And part of the reason you don't find is if you look at the prophets that are writing during that period, they're not talking about Messiah. They're not. Hey, as long as the kingdom's going well and we've got a godly king and we're pretty secure, they're not worried about some future Messiah that's been hinted about in the Pentateuch or that David is starting to sketch out for them. That's not a concern. In fact, you know, that's kind of the way it is with us. When things are going well, we're not real concerned about the thereafter, are we? It's only when things get really bad we start thinking about heaven and things like that. So they weren't concerned really about a Messiah at that point. Their concern was simply to maintain the borders that they had, and if they could expand their borders a little bit, that would be great. But as the nation became more evil and problems began to crop up and other nations began to oppress them and things began to fall apart, prophets arose. Isaiah, who will say more about Messiah than anybody else. Isaiah will come on the scene, and there's a contemporary with him by the name of Micah, and they start speaking out, and the things they start to say are startling. They start to predict the fall of the country, that it would experience horrific judgment by God. But while they gave these talks of judgment, they would also point out, you know what? One day, however, God will restore the fortunes of Israel. He's going to judge you. Things are going to get bad. But you know what? One day, things are going to get fixed. Let's just take a look at a couple of those. If we look at Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah 9, for a child will be born. And this is where you start to get this idea of a messianic figure being born before the idea this so explicitly stated really isn't there. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. So it's clearly laid out by Isaiah. You know, you've heard of this ruler. David has penned some things about him. There's snippets in the Pentateuch. But you know what? He's now boldly telling about this baby that's going to be born. And my goodness, his titles, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, they even sound divine. Later, Isaiah will say this. He says, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. Now, see, this goes back to 2 Samuel 7. David was promised through his lineage an eternal dynasty. A shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. That, of course, was David's father. And a branch from his roots. That's David, because remember, Jesse has lots of boys. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. See, we're getting more details. Not only is he a godly ruler, but I tell you what, he's going to wreak some havoc. Also, righteousness will be the belt about his loins and faithfulness the belt about his waist. Now, when these prophecies started to come out, remember, he's prophesying during the latter part of Hezekiah's rule. Both he and Micah are speaking during this time. That's when Assyria begins to attack, and they start taking cities in the north and start working their way down to Judah. And it's only God's protection that allows Jerusalem to be spared from Sennacherib. Now, during this time of things beginning to slowly unravel, it's during this time that the people start considering and thinking more about a coming Messiah. Because Assyria is scaring the daylights out of people. And then the people go into captivity. It happens. Nebuchadnezzar comes in. Judah's demolished. They're taken off into captivity. And while they're in captivity, a prophet by the name of Ezekiel comes around. And Ezekiel starts speaking about the fact there will become this figure and he will be like a shepherd. You're going to be like sheep and he's going to feed his sheep and he's going to take care of his flock Israel. You just watch. It's going to happen. I know you're in captivity, but we're going to get this fixed through this shepherd. And Daniel, while in captivity, he begins to have visions while he's in Babylon. And one of his visions, he sees this messianic figure. In another way, he speaks of him as the Son of Man. The Son of Man. And let's just take a look at a passage. And first of all, we'll look in Micah. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth from me to be ruler in Israel. Micah's even clear about where he's going to be born. Therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. He will arise, shepherd the flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. Micah even clarifies where he'll be born. And Daniel gives this image of the Son of Man. If we look in Daniel chapter 7, this vision, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the cloud of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Well, that echoes what David was promised centuries before. An eternal dynasty. An eternal dynasty of one who's called Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, Mighty God. He'll be born in Bethlehem. He's the Son of Man. So these prophecies begin to pile one on top of the other. And now that the children of Israel are in captivity, all of a sudden they're really interested in this Messiah who's going to come and fix everything, because life is starting to really be bad. Zechariah comes on the scene, and Zechariah even gives an image of how he's going to present himself. If you look in Zechariah chapter 9, rejoice greatly, and it even describes the response of the people when Messiah does appear. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And his dominion, we see this repeatedly, his dominion will be from sea to sea, from the rivers to the end of the earth. This coming messianic figure will have complete control of this planet. Complete control. He's coming. He's going to be born in a humble situation in little Bethlehem. He's going to eventually one day come riding on a donkey, again, rather humbly. And so we get these pictures of this messianic figure that's coming, and as days get harder and more difficult, now becomes the agonizing anticipation. Things were bad in Babylon, but you know what? God blessed them in Babylon. They raised families. They had gardens. In fact, some of the folks didn't even go back when they were allowed to come back under Cyrus the Great. But things really got bad with the Syrians. Antiochus Epiphanes began slaughtering Jews who would not embrace Hellenization. And then the Roman Empire came. And folks, after the Syrians and the Romans, this is when this agonizing anticipation began to dominate the Jewish people. Century after century, the Syrians and then the Romans, and there was this horrid frustration with how life was. And they were being eaten up with agonizing anticipation for a Messiah to come. There's no question in my mind that every little Jewish girl under the Syrians and the Romans began fantasizing that perhaps I might be the one to have this little child who would be this extraordinary man who would grow up, defeat all of our enemies, and make Israel the center of the world and dominate and control everything. I'm sure many little girls, that was their dream. And then one day it happened. Gabriel appeared. And Gabriel appeared to a woman by the name of Mary, a young woman. And Gabriel said, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." All the way back to 2 Samuel 7. That was a promise. God's going to fulfill it. "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever," and there again, this eternal dynasty, "and his kingdom will have no end." It's going to go on and on and on. And so excited is Mary that, of course, she praises God, and she starts out, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in my Savior." She goes and announces the news to Elizabeth, and what's Elizabeth's response? She's excited. Why is she so excited? Because the agonizing anticipation is coming to an end. They can see the end of the tunnel. And that's why the little baby John is in the womb of Elizabeth and he leaps for joy. Why? Because even he has this agonizing anticipation for Messiah to come so he can proclaim and prepare the way for him. He knows his mission. The shepherds, why did the shepherds leave their flocks and go down? I mean, it's not a smart thing for a shepherd. You leave the flocks, you go down into town, you're searching for this baby. Why? Because the agonizing anticipation, we're almost there. We've been waiting for this forever, and now we're almost there. Messiah Jesus is about to be born. But most Jews weren't expecting that type of a Christmas. Oh, they knew he'd be born in Bethlehem, but this is kind of inconspicuous. This is not the expectation. And one thing's for sure, they sure did not anticipate a Messiah that would die on a cross instead of flattening the Roman Empire. And so as a result, they missed him. There's a tragedy when you think about agonizingly anticipating for centuries, and then when he comes, you miss it. Oh my goodness, is that tragic. And so for 2,000 years, the Jews have not celebrated Christmas like we do. They don't celebrate Christmas. Jews have continued to agonizingly anticipate. And I didn't walk up when we were at the Wailing Wall and start asking questions of those fellows that were bobbing in front of the Wailing Wall and they're sticking. But I have a feeling about half those probably were something along the lines, "May Messiah come soon." Agonizingly anticipating the coming of Messiah, at least for the Orthodox Jews. They're waiting for a baby still to be born in Bethlehem. They know where he's going to be born. An Orthodox Jew knows that this baby will grow up and he will vanquish all this anti-Semitism that's all over the place because he will make Israel into the beloved superpower on earth. A beloved superpower on earth. That's what the prophet spoke about. All the nations streaming to Jerusalem to pay homage. No more potential enemies. I mean, just look at a map. Little Israel is surrounded by nations that want nothing more than to blow it to pieces. And they live in a fear you and I really can't understand. Every border being patrolled. Ever worrying about missiles. Ever worrying about some other claim that they're going to be destroyed by another country. Ever worrying about a tunnel and who might pop out of it somewhere. And they look for the day. They eagerly, they agonizingly anticipate the day when that's done. Tragically, the Jewish nation missed Christmas after all that agonizing anticipation. Folks, they're waiting in vain. He came. He was born in Bethlehem. Now, some Jews have handled this better than others. Some Jews have handled this agonizingly expectation and anticipation better than others. For instance, there's a school teacher, and she was asking her little class, and the class, they were little bitty kids, but she wanted to ask how you celebrate Christmas. So she was asking the different kids, how do you celebrate Christmas? And how do you celebrate Christmas? And she, and a couple of them, I'll give you examples. One was Patrick Murphy. Now think about the name, Patrick Murphy. Patrick Murphy, what do you do on at Christmas? Well, Mrs. Jones, me and my 12 brothers and sisters go to midnight mass. And we sing hymns and come home very late, and we put mince pies by the back door and hang up our stockings. And then all excited, we go to bed and wait for Father Christmas to come with all our toys. Very nice, Patrick. Now, Jimmy Brown, what do you do? Well, me and my sister, we also go to church with Mom and Dad. We sing carols. We get home late. We put up our stockings by the fireplace, and we hardly sleep, waiting for Santa Claus to bring our presents. Well, realizing there was a little Jewish boy in the class and not wanting to leave him out, she said, well, now, Isaac Cohen, what do you do at Christmas? And Isaac replied, well, it's the same thing every year. Dad comes home late from the office. We all pile in the Rolls Royce. We then drive to Dad's toy factory. When we get inside, we look at all those empty shelves and we begin to sing, what a friend we have in Jesus. And then we all go to the Bahamas. See, some Jews are not agonizingly anticipating Messiah coming. In fact, many Jews today are not even spiritually minded at all, tragically. Conversely, as Christian Gentiles today, we rightly see Jesus' birth, the coming of Messiah, from a rearview mirror that's happened. I mean, it's ancient history, isn't it? It's ancient history, but it's glorious ancient history. And what we do at Christmas is we look way back to when Jesus was born. And what we understand is the message that Joseph got, and this is a message the Jews didn't pick up on. They only isolated on passages which talked about his dominion and his power. But as Joseph was heard, as he heard from the angel who appeared to him, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will not subdue the nations, but save his people from their sins. That's why he came. Not to subdue, but to save. He came to save his people from their sins. And if you were with us when we went through Acts chapter 10, that now includes us. Christmas is really the beginning scene of a drama that is a number of scenes that will lead to our salvation and that eventually leads to the domination of the world by Messiah. Christmas is just the first scene. The Old Testament is moving towards the birth of Messiah. The New Testament is then picking up and moving past after Messiah has been born. And it's so important to realize at Christmas that Christmas is about salvation. The first scene of a salvation drama. And it begins with a baby. First scene begins with a baby. Christmas is the celebration of a baby being born so that you could be born again. That's really what it is. It's the celebration of a baby being born so that you could be born again. That's what Christmas is about. That's what we celebrate. That's what we're really celebrating at Christmas. Or at least that's what we should be celebrating at Christmas, right? The birth of a baby who will enable you and me to be born again. You know, the only really appropriate anticipation, and again, I'm thinking of an anticipation that is agonizing. An agonizing anticipation is not looking for Christmas Day, because that's for us. That's long since past. That's just for unfortunate Orthodox Jews. But for us, the only agonizing anticipation, at least as adult Christians, I'll say. I mean, let the kids, they can agonize over Christmas Day. But for adults, the only agonizing anticipation we're supposed to have is one that you're probably not even aware of sometimes. In fact, I would imagine most of the times you're not even thinking about it. I think your pets do sometimes. And sometimes you do. Maybe it's your subconscious, or more biblically speaking, your spirit. But there is an anticipation, an agonizing anticipation that is normal for us. And every now and then, you feel it. It's described in the book of Romans. For we know that all creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, which is the Holy Spirit that comes on you, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Down deep, you know this is not the final product. As a Christian, you know what the Bible talks about, our future and our resurrected. That's what Paul's talking about, it's our resurrected bodies. This thing, the older I get, the more I realize, man, this is not going to last that much longer. I just became a grandpa, right? You know? 20, 30 more years if I take, I mean, you start thinking in those terms, how much time you have left. And I tell you what, as a Christian, that inside, and my mom's in her 90s, and she's told me several times, like, David, I'm just ready to go. I am ready to go. If you were in another country and there's severe persecution, this groaning, this way down deep redemption of yourself, you're ready for it. And every now and then you find yourself, you know, things just aren't going well in life. I got family problems, I got health problems, I got financial problems, and you find yourself, boy, I can't wait for heaven. That's that groaning. And sometimes you don't even verbalize it. It's just down inside you, this groaning, I'm ready for the next stage. And usually that only impacts us when we're a little frustrated or life is hard or when we get older. And you hear a lot of older people talk, I'm ready to be with my Lord. Brenda's grandmother, same way, ready to be with the Lord, ready to be with the Lord. That's the only agonizing anticipation we're supposed to have as adult Christians. He's coming again, and if we don't catch him when he comes again, because it's then if we go earlier, then we're looking forward to meeting him on the way. Either we'll go meet him or he's going to come meet us. But that's the agonizing anticipation that's normal, expected, and it's okay for an adult Christian. Jesus came to die for your sins and mine, and it's only by faith, putting your full faith and trust in him, his death on the cross, his resurrection, that you have eternal life. And if that sounds simple, that's because it is. You can't do anything to gain eternal life but put your faith in Jesus Christ. And that's how you have that eternal destiny and enjoy that eternal dynasty that's going to be set up through the Messiah. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we do thank you so much for allowing your son to be born on this dirty, sinful planet, to go through all he went through and to die on the cross to save us from our sins. We thank you that he became a baby. That he was born as a little child, a baby, so that we could be born again. And we thank you for that. And as Christmas gets closer and we celebrate with friends and enjoy festivities and so many good things about Christmas, help us, as was mentioned earlier, to keep in mind what Christmas is all about, what we're celebrating. Our salvation that came bundled up in a manger. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.